Who is Jesus? Who do people say that he is? Who is he to you? Islam says he is a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses say he is the Archangel Michael. The New Age movement sees him as an enlightened individual who has looked within and realized, oh, he's also God. During Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we see he was considered a despised Nazarene, merely the son of a carpenter, a crazy demon-possessed guy, an immoral person who ate with tax collectors and sinners. Some admitted he may be a prophet, and we know he was finally murdered because he was called a blasphemer. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the richest veins in the Bible for opening up the true glories of Christ and answering the question, who is Jesus? Like John chapter 1, Hebrews 1 puts on full display the glory of who Jesus Christ really is. So today we're continuing in chapter 1, and we're just taking the next small portion. So we'll just read the first three verses together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there is so much squeezed into so few words. We could spend hours dealing with each and every little detail. All of the person and work of Christ is summarized in just these three verses. Think firstly about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We see Jesus as the greatest prophet because he is the last word where God is finally speaking in his Son. It is the Son who is the communicator of God and is called the very radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who puts God on display, who makes God manifest. We also see Jesus as the greatest priest, for he has made final purifications for sins, now being seated because his work is finished. Not only that, we see Jesus as the great king, seated at the right hand, who is now the promised heir of all things. But more than that, we also see that Jesus in these verses is portrayed as fully human and fully divine. We notice in his human capacity that he is appointed, he becomes, he purifies, he sits, and yet he is also divine, for he is described as the one who creates, the one who sustains, the one who is able to make manifest God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. If you think about Romans 11 verse 36, where it says, from him, through him, to him, we see all of that here. From him, because he is the creator. Through him, because he is described here as the sustainer. To him, because he is the heir of all. This is part of the glory of Christ. The description of Christ here reaches all the way back into eternity past, being the eternal Son to an eternal Father. He is eternally showing forth the radiance of the glory of the Father. And then from eternity we come to creation, and there he is, co-creating with the Father, creating all things. And then we see his constant involvement in history as he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we see the plan of God coming to fruition as the Son becomes incarnate to live and die and rise again for the purification of our sins. And then he ascends into heaven. And he receives the name above all names, where he is now seated in triumph, in glory, in sympathy, applying the benefits of his finished work to his needy people. And we even have mentioned here the grand finale of the new creation, as he has spoken of as being the heir of all things. It's all here. Everything you can think about Jesus, it's all here. This is one of the richest veins when we come to considering the glory of Christ. We see him in his glory. We see him in his humiliation. In his humiliation, as he made purification, he, because he took our sins upon his shoulders, stood as a criminal before God, bearing the weight of our sin. And yet we also see him in his exaltation, as he is rewarded for his finished work and vindicated and appointed heir as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You just take these three verses and you meditate and you'll see all the wonderful glories of Christ. But here's the question that we need to ask. Why such a comprehensive and intense summary of the person and work of Christ? Because this man who wrote the book of Hebrews is writing to needy saints. He's writing to the people of God in need, and they need to know how big their Savior really is. These Jewish believers were facing big problems and yet needed a bigger Savior. And there is none greater than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In one sense, this dense blast of the glories of Christ, this is what the rest of the book of Hebrews really opens up. You can trace all the rest of the book of Hebrews back to these three verses. Everything else that's going to be said can be drawn from here. So today we want to stop and try and just take in some of the glories of our sufficient Savior. As the author tries to show us something of the Son, we see him layering glory upon glory upon glory, heaping up his sufficiency for us. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through these six descriptions as we go through the text. Firstly, we see him described as the heir. Halfway through verse 2, it reads, "His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Now, let's take this word "son" for a moment. The word "son" means so much when used in reference to Christ. Son refers, of course, to the eternal divine Son, who is the eternal Son, to the eternal Father along with the Spirit. But it also means the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. And yet it also means the Son of David. It is a title of his kingship, of his messiahship. This word "son" is what we call multivalent. It's got layers. It's got layers. Such a wonderful word. And it's the rest of this portion which is just going to help us to see. Every time we say the word "son," we're saying six things. Heir, creator, sustainer. Son means all of the above as we go through this passage. Some have wrongly read every reference in this section to either referring to the human sonship or the divine sonship, but we see that there are layers. We believe that the eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son, or as someone else put it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And then as the incarnate Son, he also became the Davidic Son. A wonderful, profound word. Remember the promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 13. Here is God making a promise to David, who wanted to build him a temple. And he says, "I'm going to build you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." An eternal Son sitting on an eternal throne promised to David, and Jesus is that Son. It is to this promised Son that God said in Psalm 2 verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And that's what's being described here. He is now the heir of all things. The Son who was promised the nation as his inheritance. This is the Son that is here being put forth in Jesus Christ. Now, we are familiar with the whole concept of a son being an heir. The son gets the inheritance. And that's what we're seeing here in this connection. But it's so deeply enriched by the truth of the fact that the Son, as the divine Son, has all that is the Father's. Because they are one God, all that is the Father's is the Son's. As well as the promise of a human Savior who would be what Adam failed to be, ruling over all of God's creation as well. And here he is as that Son, that vice regent, overseeing and administrating all that is God's. So he owns it and he runs it. And it is also this Son, the one who was promised to come through David. This one, we're now being told, has come and has been appointed. He has been set up by the power and authority of God in his incarnation to bring to pass all that was promised. The promised king who would defeat all enemies and bring in eternal peace has taken his seat. And Jesus is this very one. So imagine it now from the point of view of these original listeners, these Jewish believers. This means that the greatest hope of their hearts, the greatest hope of their nation, they were looking forward to the seed of David, the son of David who would come, the one who would rescue them from all their enemies and set them free. What is this announcing? He has come and he is Jesus. And so here is this group of people tempted to leave Jesus, tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to escape the difficulties of their persecution and find relief in someone other than Christ. You can see why it's so absurd. Jesus is the great hope and the answer. Not sin, not anyone else. Some seek peace, but we can find no better peace than the peace he gives. As he makes peace between us and God, peace within and through his commandments, peace with one another. Every aspiration of the human heart, whether you are seeking joy, purity, acceptance, purpose, every aspiration of the human heart, whether it's relief from inward sin, relief from tyranny, sickness, evil, death, he is the one who has come in fulfillment of God's promises, and he alone fulfills the desires of our hearts. But notice this wonderful statement, he is the heir of all things. And here's why it's wonderful, because this is where we come into it. We are co-heirs. We are fellow heirs with him. This is what Paul calls us in Romans 8, verse 17. Fellow heirs. How can it be that we, sinners, creatures, can share in everything that is his? That he has won by reward and is due to the fact that he is God. A share in heaven, a share in the new creation, a share in eternal life, free from all of the things that plague this life, all laid up for us. How? Well, because they are his and we are co-heirs with him. He is the bridegroom and he shares all that is his with his bride, the bride of Christ. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, any other religion, any other philosophy cannot deliver on these things. But he is already the heir. And he has already been resurrected as proof of all of this. We've already been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of this inheritance, which is ours. This is not some abstract, unrelated truth. Oh, how interesting. He's the heir of all things. No. This applies to you. You are a co-heir with him. Paul applies this very thought. In the Corinthian church, you'll remember that people were getting distracted. They were following the opinions of men. Divisions were coming in. People were following men rather than following Christ. And Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and 22. So let no one boast in men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. You see the great comfort that lies in the fact that he is the heir. And it is only those who have faith in him, who are united with him, and are co-heirs with him. But the author goes on. He doesn't stop there. He adds layer upon layer upon layer. Next, we see Jesus is creator. through whom also he created the world. We're being appointed heir and sitting off to purification. So if you look at these three verses, you'll see some bookends. Think of the first bookend is appointed as heir. And then the second bookend is having taken a seat after purification for sins. And there's four descriptions in the middle. So out of these six descriptions, there's four in the middle that all relate to his divinity. This is the divine core of this description. Creator, radiance, imprint, upholder. Now, think of it with me. There is a fundamental line that defines all of reality. It's the creator-creature distinction. On the one side is God, uncreated, self-existent, dependent upon none. And on the other side is everything else. Which side of the line is Jesus on? What side of the line is the Son on? He's on the Creator side. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, he gets put on the Creator side, not the creature side. Arius, a 4th century heretic, believed that he was on the creature side. He said, "There was a time when he, Jesus, was not." In other words, he is a creature, not the Creator. But this is not the teaching of the Bible. The Son, along with the Father, is Creator. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if something is a thing, if it has being, if it's a thing, it was created by the Creator. Colossians 1 verse 16 says the same. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Which side is Jesus on? The creator side or the creature side? He's a co-creator with God. It's the Father made all things through him. The Son and the Father coexisted from all eternity. They both pre-exist everything else, obviously along with the Holy Spirit. They together created, and we see that this was by or through the Son. This language of through distinguishes the Son from the Father. There are not two gods. There is one God, and distinguished within the being of God is Father and Son and Spirit. They have these distinct personal properties. And there's always the relation of through the Father, through the Spirit, and by through the Son, and by the Spirit. It's the constant distinctions that we see. Great mystery here, but these distinctions are consistent throughout the New Testament. So imagine now you're one of these Jewish believers. Oh, you know what? I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to leave Jesus and go back to God. Does that sound a bit crazy now? How can you leave Jesus and go back to God? He is God. He created all things. By leaving Jesus, you are leaving God. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father as well. But we go on. It doesn't stop there. We layer it up. Let me take these next two descriptions together. They're glorious. Radiance and imprint. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So just look at it. Sandwiched in between two divine functions, creation and sustaining. Sandwiched in between these two divine actions, we have these remarkable, mysterious, amazingly deep descriptions of the nature and being of Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, these are not just descriptions of divine nature in general terms. This is not just some abstract theologizing going on. These are specific terms describing the eternally begotten Son. These are terms in reference to the Son peculiarly, who is also God. So We've already been surprised by the fact that on the creator-creature line, the Son, along with the Father, is the creator. He's on the divine side of being. And this is the way the New Testament speaks of the Father and the Son. If you listen to Paul, he unselfconsciously asserts the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God." What does this one God look like? The Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So there's the Father, and he's also the Creator. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's Jesus, and he's also Creator. You see the divine being and the creator activity going hand in hand. And the Father and the Son are both there alongside each other, yet one in their work as they do it. To be creator is to be God. And both Father, Son, and of course Spirit are portrayed as being the creator. Now, it seems to me that the author, he says, the Son is creator. And it's almost as if, well, I want to expand on this because I've probably thrown a bit of a bum at you. There's not just one creator, there is one creator, but this one creator exists in one being in two persons, in the Father and the Son. He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit at this point. So what we see here in these two central thoughts, sandwiched between creator and sustainer, as he talks about radiance and imprint, is he wants to expand on the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so what we have here are two word pictures, two analogies. And Calvin warns that we must allow that there is a measure of impropriety in what is taken from earthly things and applied to the hidden majesty of God. So what we're looking at here is language limping as it tries to describe infinite things in finite terms. Okay, so let's all lower our expectations in terms of what human language can perfectly explain. But there are some tremendous things that we're trying to squeeze a giant sun through a keyhole here. Okay, through the language. Let's see if we can get at what's being described. The first picture is one in which our confessions would describe light from light. Radiance of the glory of God. So here's your light source, and here's the rays of light that radiate from the light source. You can't have the rays without the light, and you can't have the light without the rays. They always come together. That's the picture. So wherever God is in his glory, his Son always is communicating the glory of the Father. That's the picture that we're seeing here. It is always the Son who communicates the Father as the eternally begotten Son. The one who is distinct while also yet communicating God, the Father. The second picture is one, so the word there for imprint is the word for character in Greek, but which basically means a mold. So you know when you make a coin or you make an impression on a coin, there's a mold. And but in this instance, we're sort of breaking the mold in terms of how the language would ordinarily be used. Because there's an exact imprint of the nature. Now, we should not take this picture to mean that it's the same but less, or a negative impression of a positive object, or something that didn't exist and then came into existence and has a beginning. But what this word picture is trying to communicate is sameness of nature, sameness of being, sameness of essence. I told you, these are wonderful, mysterious pictures. We're trying to see what we can get from them here. These are word pictures that cannot answer every question that we might put to them that suggest themselves about the Trinity. But there are some clear things that you can take away from it. Here are three categories that help me. Sameness, withness, fromness. Think of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Think of all the verses that describe the Father and Son as the same. The same in action, the same in being. But they're also withness. The Son was with the Father before creation. And then there's fromness. There's the word that goes out of the mouth. There's the radiance that goes out of the light. There's the exact imprint of God. There's a fromness. There's a relatedness which shows a begottenness. So let's think of, now that you've got those three categories, sameness, withness, fromness. See if you can find that here in this language. Firstly, we see the Son grouped together with the Father in divine action. Okay, there's an overlapping function. Same function. Both create, both sustain. However, this is not a case of creating a second Father, but rather communicating that the second person of the Godhead is in fact the ontological, the person of the Son. He is still distinctly the Son. There's two, but there's one. There's one, but there's two. He is the Word that God uses to communicate. Why is Christ called the Logos? We don't call the Spirit the Logos. Only the Son is ever called the Logos. Think about the speech act for a moment. If we can use a crude analogy. Breath, Word, and the speaker who causes the breath and the Word. Christ is the Word. He's the communication of God. He's the one who is used to, he is the one who puts the Father, no one has seen God, but the Son puts the Father on display. He is the Word. So his function of Word is related to his distinction as Son. Son communicates the Father. There's something wonderfully profound and fitting in this activity that the Son, by virtue of him being the Son, does as he communicates the glory of God. And so he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the light of the world, the radiance that manifests God's glory. You see how these wonderful nuances all come together? I could spend too much time on that. I better get back to my notes. All right. So we must note that he is portrayed as the same yet distinct. This distinction is a distinction within God, not from God. This distinction is also in keeping with his peculiar personal property of being the Son. We also see an affirmation of fromness. The Father begets the Son. So he is the eternally begotten Son. Therefore, it is fitting that he is the radiance that flows from the light, that he is the imprint of the nature of God. Just as a son resembles a father. Now, that's a creaturely picture. That's a creaturely analogy. There's a truth in it as it relates to the Father and Son, but in no creaturely way. So we deny all creaturely constraints as we say something true about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay, we've gone down some really deep holes there. I hope I haven't lost you. But friends, this is why this section is so glorious. This is why this section is so deep. Here we are being confronted with some of the deepest realities about the glory of Christ. He's not just a man. The very radiance of the glory of God. All of this taken together with what the Word of God teaches in every other place, we've taken all of that together and we've put it down in our confessions and in our creeds. You'll know that this is the 1,700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Here's the 381 edition, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. We know it well. But listen to the theology that we see in these verses, reflected now in a creed, as Christians have sought to express what the Bible says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not created, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made. Glorious theology. Glorious theology. And it's so biblical. It comes out of verses just like this. So if you were a Jewish believer and you wanted to rationalize that you wanted to leave Jesus and go back to God, wrong. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his being. But not only that, we keep going. This mountain gets taller. He is the upholder. Goes on to say, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Once again, Jesus is portrayed as functioning as God. Paul repeats the same idea in Colossians 1 verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus as creator and sustainer This is how the Old Testament describes Yahweh. He not only creates, he upholds, he causes the grass to grow and everything else happens by Yahweh's power. Well, here is Jesus being portrayed in those terms. The Heidelberg Catechism outlines what the author of Hebrews is attributing to the Son. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27 says, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence theologically means how God governs his universe. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Hebrews is saying, and the Son. Not just the Father, and the Son. Upholds all things by the word of his power. We believe that even while Jesus was being nurtured as a baby by his mother, he was at that very same time, even then, upholding all things by the word of his power. He never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be the sustainer, even while he was being sustained as an infant. This is one of those glorious mysteries that we have in theology. The Bible does not present a deistic worldview. In other words, that God is a glorified clockmaker who makes the universe, winds it up like a clock, throws it out into the universe and walks away. He is there at every moment. He is with us in every moment. He is at the helm. He is upholding all things. He is driving all things along according to his perfect plan. So think about that. Think about that for your life. Who is the one who is in control? Who is the one who is in control? It's not the devil. God is in control. Christ is the master and commander of our lives. The very same one who laid down his life for you is mapping out your life for you. He is not indifferent. He is not far off. He's not some abstract, cold, informal being who doesn't even think about you. He has died for you. And he is the one who's ruling the universe for his people, bringing them safely home into harbor. This is who Jesus is. But not only that, our verses go on. He is also the purifier. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think that this is the grand climax of this portion, along with several commentators. I think we were building up to this. You should see this purification for sins in a climactic position. It's as if the author seeks to emphasize, yes, the Son is God, but look at how he condescended in becoming man. Look at how he loves us. Look at how he suffered. Look at how he has done all that he has done because of the great problem of our sins. And yes, it is finished. He has succeeded. He is now seated in triumph and power, and it's all on our behalf. It's all driving towards this grand tying off of those loose ends. Purification of our sins. So this statement begins by speaking, of course, of Christ's cross work in the once-off past tense. He has done it. It is finished. Done and dusted. Christ's human life, where he who was God became a man, who lived a perfect life, who died in payment for our sins, and was raised, is assumed. What happens now is it's the impact, it's the effect of all of that. What is the result of all that Jesus did when he became incarnate and died and rose again and ascended? What's the result? Purification of our sins. That's what he has wrought. That's what he has finished. That's what he has bought with his life. This idea of purification would be familiar to the Old Testament saint, because this is that ritualistic-like language of purification. Think back to the Old Testament for a moment. God is holy, and he commands his people to be holy. But how can a sinful people live in the presence of God? How can God dwell in the midst of his people Israel when they are such sinners? Well, God made provision for the holiness of his people through priests offering substitute sacrifices for the sins of God's people. There was a day of atonement, there was the guilt offerings and all sorts of offerings made for us. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. I know I've spoken to a lot of people and they're very disturbed by the millions of animals that would have died and the millions of liters of blood that would have had to have been shed in the Old Testament. Friends, that picture of millions of liters of blood is painting the picture of our sin. That year after year, sin after sin, life after life, millions of liters of blood being poured out. Why? Because sin is so great and no animal sacrifice could wipe it away. Millions of liters of animal blood don't wash away the guilt of our sins. There's only one sacrifice that can. That is the sacrifice of Christ. The priests and the tabernacle were God's provision to cover the sins of God's people in order that God would continue to dwell in their midst. This letter will open up for us as we go through the chapters, that the Old Testament provision was only ever intended to be temporary. That it was intended as a type, pointing beyond itself to something greater. That it was preparing all for the coming of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices could not pay for human sins. The repetition of the sacrifices was more of a testimony to our ongoing problem. They could not cleanse the conscience. The priesthood that was put into effect was forecast to be replaced. Even the old covenant itself was promised to be replaced with the new covenant. The priests had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, animal after animal, and still it was not the final solution until Jesus. He was the perfect offerer, having a priesthood greater than Aaron's. He was the perfect offering, not offering animal death, but a perfect human substitute, dying in the place for our sins and paying our sin debt. His sacrifice was enough, and he only had to die once. On the cross he died and he cried out, "It is finished." And it is this superior sacrifice and the finished nature of Christ's work that is being highlighted in this verse. He has purified us. He has made it. It is done. It is paid in full. But more than that, right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Having finished all that was needed to pay for our sins, he is ascended into heaven. There he is enthroned for the reward of his work. Reaching the pinnacle of his human ministry now as the exalted prophet, priest, and king, and having done all that was needed to pay for our sins, to secure our redemption, he is now seated there, what we call his heavenly session, applying the redemption that he has brought to us. Forgiveness that he has won with his life and his death and his resurrection, he now lays it on you in the present. He is our representative, right there at God's right hand. Everything needed for redemption secured. And even right now as we pray, here we are in our need. Here we are in our suffering. Who is it that's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? Able to help. Willing to help in our times of need. We have all that we need. Whether it's our sins that have been dealt with in the past, or whether it's our present sufferings, or whether it's our future inheritance. He is in the position right now to ensure that it all happens, that it all comes to pass, that his finished work is not wasted but perfectly applied to our need. What an incredible description of Christ. Do you see Jesus for who he is? Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? He is not a cheerleader for our favorite political positions. He is not merely a man. He is not even merely a prophet. He is the great Savior that we need. He is God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things by his mere word. He is the eternal Son, radiating as the light of the world, communicating the Father to us. He is God made flesh, an instantiation of the Father, both as the eternally begotten Son and even as the incarnate Son. This one, this eternal Son, has become what he was not to save us. He lived a perfect life, offered himself in perfect death, paying as a sufficient sacrifice the penalty of our sins in death. He who should have put me to death for what I had done took my place and died instead. He completely paid for my sins, every single one. It is finished. He finished all that is necessary to save me. He has ascended into heaven, and there he is controlling history on our behalf, interceding on our behalf, ensuring the perfect application of the redemption that he has completed. So, when someone comes along and pretends to offer you another salvation, a salvation better than this, there is not one. There cannot be one. Not if Christ is our Savior. When you feel persuaded by another's words, when you even see Christians wandering from the faith, remember the words of Peter when Jesus asked his disciples if they too wanted to depart. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When things seem so hard and you want to give up, look at him resurrected and ascended, a very present help in our times of need. When evil looks like it is going to win and your life seems full of chaos and confusion, see him not only as your creator, but the one who is sustaining and overruling all things in power at the right hand of the Father. The author of Hebrews is doing what one of our favorite songs instructs us to do. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray.